They were going to be looking together at the passage that Dave read just a bit ago. It's John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. Just draw your attention for a moment to one verse in particular from this passage. Verse 32 says, so they're right in the middle of the screen if that's what you're following. He bears witness, speaking of Jesus, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Okay, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is your grace to us that we are here today and that we may open up your word. Father, we ask for additional grace. We pray that your spirit would be with us and your spirit would fill us. As we just sang a moment ago, there was a time when we were deaf. And we were blind to your truth, to heaven's joys. We had no taste for the things of God. We don't have a taste for the deep things of God, for your truth, for your life, for your love, except, O God, for your mercy, except for your grace and giving to us your Spirit. So please, O Father, I pray that you would give for life. For your mercy's sake, give your Spirit to each one, so that we may truly see and grasp the glories of your Son and the glory of the salvation that we have in him. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, let me begin this morning with a reference to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is, I guess, after Psalm 23, probably the most famous of the Psalms. It is, of course, the Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. There are 150 Psalms, and Psalm 119 is by far the longest of those Psalms and the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses, and there's a lot of artistry that's not immediately apparent, especially for us English speakers, but Psalm 119 is an acrostic all about the Word of God. So there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with Aleph, ending with Tav, and each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, in their order, gets 8 verses treatment. So every verse, for those 8 verses, so we're, let's say the letter Aleph, each of the first 8 verses begins with the letter Aleph. And then you have the next 8 verses, and they each begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. And it's all about the Word of God. It's about praise to and trust in the Word of God. And so this psalm uses so many various words to speak of God's Word, the Scriptures. It uses word, of course, that would be a given, but also words like law and precepts and statutes and commandments and rules are all featured at length throughout this psalm. And then there's the word testimonies, which I think, just my opinion, it is the most unique and to me the most intriguing of these words to describe the Bible. A testimony is the word of a witness who is revealing something that he or she has unique personal knowledge of. That's a testimony. So we think of a witness giving their testimony in a court of law, swearing an oath that their testimony is the truth. We think, if you've grown up in a certain tradition, perhaps it's more the case, but we think of believers sharing their testimony of God's personal work in their own lives. But God also has a testimony. And we might not, I think of his Bible as law, commandments, promise, statutes, but I don't usually, it's not natural, at least, for me to think of his word as his testimony. He, in his testimony, bears witness to who he is, to his character and his ways, and he reveals his testimony in his commandments, in the record of his works, and in the promises that he makes. These are his testimonies in which he bears witness to who he is. So I'll give you a sampling of how testimonies is used in Psalm 119. And I hope that there is so much joy and so much devotion to the testimonies of God in Psalm 119. I hope that you find an echo of this in your heart. I hope you can relate to what he is saying. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches, the psalmist says. He prays, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. He says, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Can you relate to that? Do you love what the witness that God has left for us in his word, for who he is, his character, and his ways, his works, his gospel? Do you love the testimonies of the Lord? So, John's gospel, much more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speaks of the testimonies and the witnesses of God. Jesus, John says, is the preeminent witness. So as God gave his testimony, bore witness to himself in the written word, even more, now he has sent into the world his living word, his own son, who became flesh, who is the preeminent witness, who testifies, and whose testimony is the full and the perfect truth. So what I want you to understand, What I really want you to grasp as we go over John's gospel, I'm excited that we're going to be in John's gospel for a couple years, to be honest. What I want you to grasp is the wonder that here we have in the testimony of Jesus, not only his witness to what God is doing in the world by his gospel work, bringing salvation, but that Jesus also testifies to the heavenly things, to the eternal inner life of God, of Father, Son, and Spirit together. And what I want you to cling to and love is that God in Jesus declares these things, not only to declare them, not only to declare what God is like, the triune God, the inner life of God, but to bring us home into it. That is the point of the revelation of the Trinity, not only to declare the Trinity, but to bring us home into the family life of the triune God. Those who believe in God's Son, Jesus, will have this eternal life that he bears witness to. But those who refuse Jesus Christ will have done great evil and will remain under the just wrath of God. Let's read verses 31 and 32 together again. He who comes from above, speaking of Jesus, is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now note the context of this. We have to keep in mind the previous paragraph, what we went over last Sunday in verses 22 to 30. So when John points out one who is of the earth and speaks in an earthly way, he's specifically referencing John the Baptist. That's what we went over last week. Remember, John's disciples were having a conversation with a Jew about purification, and then they spoke kind of negatively about Jesus, I don't know what to what degree, but lamenting the fact that all were going to Jesus and being baptized by him. And John rejoiced in this. He said, "This is my joy. I'm not the bridegroom. Jesus is. The people ought not to stay with me, or else I would steal the bride away from the groom. I'm like the best man. I am the bridegroom's friend, and I long to hear his voice. I rejoice in him. Now my joy is complete," he said. "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that was John's joy. Now John, the author of this, John the Apostle, is speaking of John the Baptist and saying that this man is of the earth and he speaks in an earthly way. As great a witness as John was, he was but an earthly witness. As they say, the greatest of men is but a man. So as great a witness as John was, he was but an earthly witness. It's not that his witness isn't true, and true in every word. It is. And it's not that being an earthly witness, it doesn't mean that he hasn't actually seen what he speaks of, that he hasn't really heard what he speaks of. Everything he testifies is true, but his testimony is limited. He's seen on earth and not in heaven. He's seen in part, not the whole. Like it says back in chapter 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. I told you this is a heavy theme in John's gospel. John came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So the apostle now is contrasting the earthly witness who testifies to Jesus to this heavenly witness. He says, but Jesus has come from above. He is above all. So he must be believed. Remember what John told Nicodemus? We saw that encounter with Nicodemus in the conversation a couple weeks ago. John said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Whether he testifies about earthly things or heavenly, God's work on earth or the inner life of the triune God, he may and he must be believed. For as he said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Consider who this man, Jesus, is as a witness. I don't know if any of you have ever sat on a jury or had any kind of participation in a court case before. I have not. I'm trying to think if I've ever been in. There must be some time. I don't know. But I don't remember having even been in a courtroom before. But, I mean, we all watch some TV, right? Or read John Grisham novels or something. So we all know basically how this works. So there are different kinds of witnesses. And some especially give more valuable and reliable testimony than other witnesses. So especially important to establish the facts of a case are the eyewitness and the character witness and the expert witness. They're very important of the different kinds of witnesses. Jesus is the perfect witness to who God is. The eyewitness, who was not on the outside looking upon God, but who is himself one with God. The character witness, who not only says what God is like in his character, but who shows us every moment of his life what God is like. For he is the image and the very light and the very glory of God. He is the perfect expert witness, for he has always been with God. He is himself eternal, and the Father has not at any point left him alone. He is the perfect witness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And yet, though he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, no one receives his testimony. How ironic and how tragic. Do you give attention to the testimony of Jesus in the Word of God? Are you listening to him? Are your ears tuned to his voice? Listen to, receive, and immerse yourself in the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. The one who has come from heaven, the Son of God, is perfectly one with the Father who sent him. So if you receive him, Jesus, you receive God. But if you refuse Jesus Christ, you have refused God. Like Jesus says later in this gospel, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. This is how one the Father and the Son are. So to receive one is to receive the other. To refuse one is to refuse the other. Jesus says again, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So listen, it's very clear here. All those who say that they believe in God, but refuse Jesus Christ, are deceived. They do not believe in God or know God. Because how you regard Jesus Christ is how you regard God. As Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And also, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now, what are the implications of this? There are very important implications, even for how we hear what the world is saying. All those who say that Christians and Jews and Muslims believe in the same God, because they lump together all the monotheistic, one God world religions, all those who say that we worship the same God are fundamentally wrong. For those who do not believe in the only Son of God do not worship the God of the Bible. Do not worship the God we worship. For who is this God but the Father of the Son? But whoever receives the testimony of Jesus, God's Son, certifies that God is true. Don Carson wrote in his commentary, Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. Conversely, not to believe Jesus is to call God a liar. We must receive and immerse ourselves in the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the testimony of Jesus didn't alter the truth that the people of God had prior to his coming in the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, they just called that the scriptures. They didn't call it the Old Testament when Jesus came. It was the scriptures. So again, the testimony of Jesus didn't alter the truth that they had in the scriptures. But the testimony of Jesus shed a light on the scriptures, such a light, that everything that had been previously revealed about God and his mighty works prior became so much brighter and brilliant and vivid and beautiful because of the testimony of Jesus. For he whom God has sent, it says, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. I want us to think about the second part of verse 34 there. He gives the Spirit, that is, the Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. For those who say that they don't see this Trinity in the Bible, how could you possibly read carefully and not see the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit? It's right there. It's right there. He whom God has sent, the Son, utters the words of God the Father, for he, the Father, gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. When did God give the Spirit to the Son? Bit of a tricky question. Maybe just call it a trick question. When did the Father give the Spirit to the Son? Well, in this gospel, let's think back to the moment of Jesus' baptism. So if you want to glance back at there, if you have your Bible open, it's chapter 1. And I just want to look at verses 32 to 34. It says, and John bore witness. This is John the Baptist, the prophet, not John who wrote this book. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, Jesus. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus at his baptism signified who Jesus is, that he is the eternal Son of God. So what happened in that moment, the Spirit of God descending upon him and anointing the Son, was not a brand new reality. Okay? So it's not that the Holy Spirit was supplying something that Jesus was lacking. No, the Spirit coming upon Jesus to signify that he was the Son, that moment, the descent of the Spirit, revealed in space and time the reality of who this Jesus is eternally. Okay? So that's why I say it's a bit of a trick question. When did the Father give the Spirit to the Son? Well, this happened in this gospel, but as a sign of an eternal reality. Now, that's not to say that that sign at his baptism was insignificant, by no means. Because it is really, it's an awesome moment. Because every servant of God that we had seen prior to Jesus come on the scene and serve the Lord and do tremendous things had a much different experience of the Spirit than Jesus. Remember how the Bible talks about Samson and Saul and David and various prophets like Ezekiel and others. It says that the Spirit would rush upon them, or the Spirit would come upon them and then empower them to do a particular service for a certain length of time before departing. So empowering them for service that they could not do in their own power, the Spirit would come upon them. But the Spirit's presence upon them was partial and transitory every time. You see this all through the Old Testament story. But now the Spirit descends upon this one and remains. For he has the Spirit from the Father without measure, without limit, without boundary, without end. He has the Spirit of God. And so we may trust that everything he does is the work of God, and everything that he says is the word of God. They are one and the same. The work of Jesus and the work of the Father. The word of the Son and the word of the Father are one and the same. For the Father has given to the Son the Spirit without measure. Then it says, the Father has given all things into his hand. Do you remember how the book opens, describing the work of the Word in creation? I encourage you very strongly to memorize the prologue to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. There's such a rhythmic flow to it that really it wouldn't be as difficult of a task as it might sound. Memorize 18 verses, what? But no, it does. It has a poetic, very rhythmic flow to it. So remember what it says about the work of the Word in creation. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Even at that verse, you can hear the rhythm to it, right? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that is what John's gospel does, constantly ascribing all the work of God to God the Son, to Jesus Christ. It's his work of creation, his work of revelation, his work of redemption. It's the Son's work of resurrection and judgment and salvation yet to come. It ascribes all the work of God to the Son. Why? Because the Father has given all things into the hands of his Son. All things. And here John tells us why. He has put him front and center to do all his work and to be glorified because the Father loves the Son with all his divine fatherly heart. God gives him the Spirit without measure, for the Father loves the Son. God is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three are one, and the one is three. This is the best visual that we have. We have these other illustrations that we try to come up with, and I don't mean to step on any toes when I say this, but these illustrations of, you know, the three-leaf clover and the egg, you got the yolk, the white, the shell, or the liquid and solid and gas state of water. These visual illustrations trying to portray three in one, one, three, etc., they do not work. Actually, you can't really use them without unknowingly getting into heresy, to be honest. So this is the best illustration. So just to read over it, there's one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct, but they are one, one God. And the wonders that are being revealed to us here. And it all comes through the testimony of Jesus. Every believer must know deeply and convictionally that the glories of God are triune. I'll say that again. The glories of God are triune. And thank God for the sending of His Son and the testimony of Jesus Christ to reveal these wonders to us. It's why Christ's coming, His testimony is so utterly riveting. For now in Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of the knowledge of the glory of God, which God had held in mystery until His coming. It is now disclosed in God made flesh, in the Son. Now we have, from the beginning of Scripture, very solid clues of the Trinity. Even at creation, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And without a knowledge of the New Testament, we're like, what does that mean? Who is he talking to the angel? What is going on here? But now the truth that has always been there but far off has been brought near and is brilliantly shining by the coming of the true light into the world in the incarnation of the Son. So this is my present, and I believe my going to be my lifelong passion: the glories of God revealed in the Trinity. I've been studying this a lot for, especially in the last, I don't know how many years, not a whole lot, but 3-4 years, I'm not sure. But I want you to grasp, I want you to see, I want you to love. I don't want you to see the Trinity as some kind of problem. That when people object to Christianity because of the Trinity, some kind of three-headed monster God, you know, I don't want you to see the Trinity as a problem. Or I don't want you to treat it, as one author called it, a mere technicality. So we need actually, I want you to listen to this and think about this. We need actually to resist the urge to rush past the sonship of Jesus to declare His deity that He is God. We need to resist that urge to rush past His sonship so we can declare His deity. And I hope you understand what I'm saying. Of course, that is going to be our evangelical instinct, because it's the deity of Jesus, which is eternally true, that is constantly subject to attack. But it's in His divine eternal sonship that the deeper glories, the triune glories of God, leap from the page. And the nature of this so great salvation is revealed to us. It's in Christ's sonship. So the one who has come, God made flesh, the light of the world, is the begotten Son, eternal. And that is His distinctive identity by which we know Him personally, one-on-one, us and Jesus Christ. We know him through his sonship. Of course, he is creator, and he is Lord, and he is redeemer. As the Father and the Spirit are creator and Lord and redeemer, all equally. But it's as the Son, which he alone distinctly is, that we know Jesus distinctly for ourselves and relate to him personally. Because before his coming and the revelation that he is the Son, how do you relate to any one of the three? How do you relate to them personally and distinctly? Before his coming, it is so blurred for us that it is God, God Creator, God Lord, God King. But now we know. Now we can relate to Jesus distinctly and personally. But it's not just him. That's the thing. Not only him, but it's in his sonship that we also know God as our Father. And we know the Spirit who came from the Father and the Son to indwell us. Because all this that belongs to Jesus, which he testified to, not only to declare, but to give to us who believe. And that's what I want you to understand. That's the glory of the triune God. The Trinity is our salvation. This is the life that we have been given. He came not only to declare it so we could be like, I don't understand. It's all just so abstract. This is a real problem for me to accept Christianity, this Trinity thing. Or we might say, you know, it's okay, I can overlook, I'll get past that. No, he is showing us our life. He came to not only declare it, but to bring us in. So believing in him, we have eternal life. And it's not like he's manufacturing a life and giving it to us. Just whipping up a life and giving it to us. Pulling it out of thin air and giving us this thing called eternal life. A life without end. That's not it. It's his own life. The life and the love and all the wonders thereof in the triune God are not closer now so that we can just see them up close, but so that we may enter in. This is our salvation. Fred Sanders. Fred Sanders is a good one to read. Probably my three favorite authors on the Trinity, as of right now, Fred Sanders, Michael Reeves, and Scott Swain. Michael Reeves' book, Delighting in the Trinity, might be my favorite book of all time. Anyway, Fred Sanders says, listen to this. Anyone who has encountered God in Christ through the Holy Spirit has come to know the Trinity. But not everybody in this position knows that they know the Trinity. When they move to that next level of knowing that they know the Trinity, a bright light shines on everything they knew before. So again, you know, we try to come up with these different illustrations of the Trinity. Three-leaf clovers, eggs, solid, liquid, and gas states of water. None of them work. None of them are necessary. Just look at Jesus and think Trinity. Just look upon the gospel. Fred Sanders again. Away with tropical icebergs. Shamrocks be gone. In the gospel we have God, the Trinity. So to follow Jesus through the narrative of the gospels and think Trinity every step of the way can enable us to see beauty that we have never noticed before. And stir up new wonder, new depths, and new worship. Again, I'll say it. The love of the Father for the Son by the Spirit isn't just what the Son came to display, but to bring us into, in union with him, so that his Father is our Father, and his Spirit, our Spirit, so that his life by nature may become just as surely yours by grace. That's the glory. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what the testimony of Jesus is for. We're not just hearing the heavenly things, but being brought into the heavenly family, into the triune love of God. As Michael Reeves says, the doctrine of the Trinity is not a problem for Christianity or a mere technicality for those who are in. The triune being of God is the vital oxygen of Christian life and joy. Jesus is so utterly beautiful. He is pure, divine, eternal, unchanging goodness. What if you reject him? What if you refuse Christ? What if you refuse to bow your will to his? What if you refuse to have him as your hope of salvation? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Those who decide against the Son will bear the wrath of God forever, which is the second death. Without relief, without hope, without let up, this is the second death. We start out life under condemnation, but we may be saved, and it is why Jesus came. He came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. We may be saved. I know that people have a massive problem, and I understand, I get it. We're all part of this world, and we all feel, you know, it all, the world has an influence on our hearts. It has this pull on us. And so we feel this, the discomfort of the truth of the just wrath of God. But to refuse the Son, who is pure goodness, is pure evil. To decide he is not good, in our value judgment, by our standards, he is not good, is pure evil. And the wrath of God will remain on that person. I think about, I've shared this thought before, about the present state of our justice system in Canada. I think everyone who is in their right mind would have a problem with what's happening with, you know, the whole catch and release kind of thing. And we see predators victimizing people over and over. They get arrested, they're released, they victimize more, they oppress, they hurt, they kill. And this is insanity. So my thing is, what to release a predator back into society after, let's say, they have killed. What does that say about the value of the life that they took? That this person can have freedom, maybe not full freedom, but some freedom. You know, they're put on probation or whatever, you know, paroled, you know. What does this say about the value of the life that they took, that this person who took that life can now go free when that person's life is over, and there's a whole family that has been victimized, whose lives have been destroyed. What does this say about this life that this person could go free? That's insanity. And it's just utter disregard for the value of life. And if that is so, our sense of justice, that life, that innocent, the value of that innocent life must be upheld, must be honored, then what about the pure, eternal, unchanging goodness? What about the infinite value and beauty of the Son of God? The value of the Son of God, the glory of the Son, the honor of the Son must be upheld by the Father, or this God who looks the other way, who lets bygones be bygones, who lets the rejecters of his Son go on, he is not just. And he is not upholding the glory and the value of his Son, but he will be just. And the wrath of God will remain on anyone who refuses his Son. As I read an author recently who said, hell is full of people who are convinced that they deserve heaven and are raging. And heaven is full of people who are convinced that in fact they deserve hell and are basking in the grace and the love of God that they would ever be saved. All may be saved. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's scripture. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. His wrath remains, as old writers called it, his strange work. Salvation, life, this is his natural, his first work. But it does not take away from the reality of his wrath. Let us come to Jesus, everyone, and bask in the love of God and enter into this wonderful, wonderful salvation, which is nothing less than the life eternal of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit with us forever. This is what Jesus gives. Believe in him. Immerse yourself in his testimony and let us praise his name. Let's pray together. Father, you are holy. You are awesome. You are full of steadfast love and faithfulness. You abound. But you are slow to anger. You forgive iniquity and transgression and sin because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, that he would bear our guilt and pay our debt in full and rise triumphant from the grave that we deserved. But you are also just. And you will punish the guilt that we do not repent of, that we are not saved from. I pray, Father, that everyone here would come to Jesus, would realize that they are a sinner, that they are naturally under your condemnation. But know that your heart is so full of love that how can they resist but to come to you, to come to your Son, to lay themselves down at his feet and say, Jesus, take me all. You are my hope. You are my Savior. I have no Lord but you. Father, would you work? Would you work this in? Would you plant your gospel deep in every heart, Father, and don't let us go. Father, and I pray that everyone here would really get into Jesus and would immerse themselves in his words and all of this, the wonders that he reveals about who God is. And captivate us, O Lord. Revive us by this. Strengthen us. Father, you are the most beautiful. You are the one desirable. And so what is the world compared to you? There is no beauty that compares with you. There is no satisfaction. There is no life that compares with you. May each one, O Lord, come to you and cling to you. In Jesus' name, amen.